Let me pray before I open the word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering in worship. We are aware that there are people all over the world that have already met or are meeting right now to lift up your name. We know that some are meeting in very, very hard places and difficult places, and it's hard and it's dangerous, perhaps even deadly to meet, and yet we're able to meet in freedom to worship you, and we thank you for the privilege of doing that this morning, and we pray that you would bless the teaching and the hearing of your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. You open your Bibles to Philippians 4. We'll be completing our study in the book of Philippians today, and be covering verses 10 through 23 of chapter 4. The key word is contentment. Contentment. I won't re-summarize the whole book. Those of you who have been with us know that have been following along, but one thing Paul does say, kind of in a summary statement, as citizens of heaven, he's challenged us to live our lives with an increased commitment to serving God and to serving others. So much what you've heard this morning, either in singing or announcements, you hear about serving God and serving others. And that's one of the themes in the book of Philippians. As a reminder, the church in Philippi was the first church in Europe that was founded. We see that in Acts 16. In fact, next week I may go there for us just to take a quick peek at the church that was planted in Philippi. It began on a Sabbath day beside a river, and outside of the city where a group of women were gathered to pray. And the Apostle Paul went down by the river hoping that he would find some women praying, and he did. And when that happened, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the gospel, and she became a Christian. One of the unifying themes of this book has been joy or rejoicing. Over 12 times, Paul uses that word throughout the book. And he also had a strong personal relationship with this church. Strong personal relationship. Paul has called the church, he says, look to Jesus and his example. The church should, he said, live a pattern according to the pattern of the suffering, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the glorious exaltation of Christ. What he's saying is, Christ is your model. Look to him. In every aspect of his life, look to him as your example. With that in mind, Paul has some final words of thanksgiving that he wants to give, which he typically does at the end of his letters. He'll give words of thanksgiving. And the main idea this morning is Paul has learned contentment regardless of circumstances. Contentment regardless of circumstances. That is an easy phrase to say, and that is a hard phrase to live out. I know that's true for me, and I'm sure that's true for you. So our outline this morning will fall into three areas. In verses 10 through 13, there's a concern for Paul that has been revived. So concern for Paul is revived. And then in 14 to 20, we're going to see a caring for Paul being expressed. And then finally, there's a benediction from Paul. So he begins with a concern. Paul's heart once more is filled with joy for this church that he planted a decade ago. Let's just read it. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is once more filled with joy. His joy this time is because after a period of time, they again have had an opportunity to care for him in practical ways. That little phrase, at length, in verse 10, or at last, you first reading, you think maybe he's writing a kind of a derogatory tone. At first reading, it seems like he's saying, at last you finally came around to helping me. What took you so long? Did you forget about me here in prison in Rome? Rather, he's saying, at last, in these last few days or weeks, after an extended time of not being able to minister to me for a variety of reasons, probably most is just Paul's travel, his extensive travel and how he was here and there. And he said, you have once again showed concern for me, a concern that began 10 years earlier when the church was first planted in Philippi. A decade earlier, this fledgling little church planted by Paul had sent a gift ahead to him in Thessalonica shortly after he left Philippi. And we know that what Paul means by that at length, not a derogatory statement, because he clarifies it in the next statement in verse 10. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. You had no opportunity. You know, just like in any written correspondence, Paul is clarifying what he means, because when we communicate with each other in writing, sometimes it's misunderstood. And I'm not a big texter, but we have somebody in our congregation who loves to put emojis with their text. And you know why? Because it communicates what your words say. You put a smile after phrase, it's not, you can't misunderstand what they're saying. And Paul is clarifying here, he doesn't want his words to be misunderstood. As he's writing these words, the church could have thought, is Paul just saying these words hoping for another gift? You know, is he trying to manipulate us into sending more money? Is that what that means? At last you revived your concern. That's not what he's saying. We know that this isn't what he's saying, because in verses 11 and 13, Paul writes in detail his true motives. He said, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. These three verses point out a couple of remarkable things. First, we see the secret of contentment isn't because of abundance or because of poverty. It's not being poor and having little or having a lot. Commitment is actually to be learned, can be learned by exposure to both. Well, as an example, if you happen to come from a wealthy or well-to-do background and you've really lacked nothing, money came easily in your family, and that's how you were raised, and you didn't lack for anything, and you suddenly found yourself in poverty, what's going to happen in your heart? Are you going to be content? But on the other side, the person maybe grew up in extreme poverty. Perhaps they learned how to navigate poverty and uncertainty in a godly way. Now the question arises, what would happen if that person suddenly came into money? Would they begin to hoard it? Would it corrupt them? Would they begin to feel guilty for what they have and didn't have before? Paul says he's learned to be content in both situations. So to put it into modern words, when you're living paycheck to paycheck, having to decide which bills to pay and which ones not to, versus if you're in a position where actually there's money left at the end of the month and you have some discretionary income with which to make decisions. Both life situations can teach us about contentment. Paul says, repeating again in verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul says twice, I've learned in verses 11 and 12. Notice that? I've learned. Contentment in all circumstances is something Paul learned, something he grew in. It was a part of his growth and maturity as a Christian, just like it's a part of our growth and maturity as Christians. We learn to grow in contentment. Those of you that have been Christians for any length of time know that this is one of the things that God does. He works circumstances to teach you to be more content. So there's two kinds of arrogance. There's the arrogance of wealth. I have plenty, and I can be proud that I have plenty, and I have more than you. And there's the arrogance of poverty that says, look how well I've navigated being able to bless God with having so little. Doesn't this just make me some kind of a super Christian? No. Paul says that he's learned to be content in both circumstances, in plenty or want, in feast or famine. Why? And this is key, his contentment is not based on circumstances. His contentment isn't based on circumstances. Rather, his contentment is based on all that he enjoys in Christ. So important. His contentment is not in what was happening in the moment. His contentment is all that he enjoys in Christ. I look at this, it's kind of a relaxed contentment, isn't it? It's a relaxed contentment. His contentment was not dependent on his circumstances. In plenty or in want, he learned to be content. We also see that the secret of a Christian's contentment is not this tough-it-out self-sufficiency. I'm going to get it out. Paul is not saying that he's so strong, he's such a super apostle, that nothing can shake him. Paul's saying that he's come to that place of contentment. And when he gets there, he says, I owe it all to God. I was preparing this sermon, one of the brothers pointed out, you know, discontentment is really not a new thing. The discontentment we're prone to struggle with is not a new thing. Discontentment can be traced back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. When the serpent said to the woman, you're not content, are you? Or the actual words were, did God actually say? That's discontentment right there. Did God actually say? The serpent is sowing the seeds of discontent and challenging Eve to doubt the goodness of God. The serpent then goes on, God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eat the fruit and you will be content. That's clear back to the garden. It was a lie in the garden, and it's a lie now. Satan delights in sowing discontent. He loves doing that. In your life, whether you have an abundance today or great lack, and you can't rub two nickels together, Satan delights in sowing that discontent. True peace and contentment can only be found in Jesus Christ. There's no true contentment apart from him. Paul has already reminded the Philippians of this earlier in his letter in Philippians 3:8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Nothing else is more important than knowing Christ Jesus, he says. That's the most important thing. Paul is saying that nothing he has or nothing he's done is worth more than being content in Jesus. Knowing and savoring and treasuring Christ is the most important thing. We sing of it sometimes. I love the songs that we sing on Sunday. For some of you that are newer, and it's up on the screen, and how do all these people know all these songs? And well, we've sung them together for a number of years, and you become more familiar with them. But one that we sing sometimes regarding contentment, all of you is more than enough for all of me. For every thirst and every need, you satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. All I have in you is more than enough. When Paul comes to that place of contentment by bringing all of his requests and concerns to God, he says earlier in the book, then I'm going to experience the peace of God. Then he goes on in verse 13. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's one of those familiar verses that's so often taken out of context. Is this verse saying that anything you think, imagine, or desire, you can do? Could the Apostle Paul walk on water? No. Could Peter walk through a door like Jesus did after his resurrection? No. The all things has to be in context here. We can't just grab that verse out of context and say all means all. Could I scale a climbing wall like you scale on a regular basis? Not even in my wildest dreams could I do that. I took a rock climbing class because I was afraid of heights, not because I could accomplish what he accomplishes on a regular basis. No, all things has to be in context. Paul's everything needs to be taken in light of what he has been writing about. His point is, whatever the circumstances he finds himself in, whether with the rich and powerful, whether with the poor and needy, whether he's speaking to thousands or whether he's speaking to one person in a Roman prison, he's learned to be content. He's learned to trust God and to be content. I think here's the key. Paul is able to do everything God calls him to. Paul is able to do everything God calls him to. That's important. The things he's been called to, it is Christ who gives him the strength. Quite simply, you can be content and trust God because he will strengthen you to do the things that he has called you to do. D.A. Carson said, It takes great strength and resolution and perspective that only God can provide to live above changing, difficult circumstances. Only God can provide that. But when you live like that, when you live above your circumstances, it takes you to a place where you're totally content in Jesus Christ. Living like that means that you won't give up, abandon your faith, walk away from the truth. How many have walked away from the faith? The modern terminology is deconstructed their faith. How many have deconstructed their faith because they put their focus on the immediate circumstances, not finding rest and contentment in Jesus, regardless of how dark or how difficult things are? They begin to doubt the goodness of God in all circumstances and situations, as hard as that may be. They begin to embrace the lie. Did God really say? And they begin to walk away from the truth. The secret to contentment is to be content in Jesus. And the Apostle Paul learned that. Just like you and I learned that. It's something we grow in. It's something we learn. And you know, we need each other to learn that. We need the body of Christ to help us learn contentment. Are you learning what it means to be content in Jesus? Is that your testimony today? I'd love to hear a testimony that says, I had to lean on Jesus for this or for that and how he helped me and assisted me. It's great to hear a testimony when you share that with us. Paul now directs his attention to really some specific pastoral words. He's going to transition. And we do well to really hear what he has to say to that church because it applies to our church also. Because that church modeled love, they modeled care for Paul. And that brings us to our second point this morning, caring for Paul. Caring for Paul. He begins by thanking them for what they had provided. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Paul says that they were the only church in the area that were quick to provide for Paul's needs. We see that in verses 15 and 16. And a map, you see up on the top up there, you see Bithynia just below it is Troas, and he got that vision that says, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he crosses over and he crosses to Neapolis and then up to Philippi and then down just a little bit to Thessalonica. He says, you were the only church that helped me when I planted the church in Philippi. All this to say that by the time he got to Thessalonica, preached the gospel and planted that church in Thessalonica, even before he moved on to evangelize Athens and Corinth, the young Philippian church already was finding ways to help Paul, wanting to know what part they could play in his ministry. Although Paul only stayed a few weeks, it seems, in Thessalonica, the church in Philippi came through in practical ways to help him. And for that, Paul was grateful. But note that his gratefulness It's not a backhanded way of saying, thanks for supporting me. Could you send more? We see that in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Meaning, it's not about the gift you sent. It's that you've been so generous in helping to spread the gospel that this generosity is actually an evidence that you are maturing, born-again Christians. Your generosity is an evidence that the Word of God has been implanted firmly in your hearts, Philippian church. He's more delighted in the blessing they're going to receive in giving of the gift more than him receiving the gift. You know, when you have an opportunity to give generously and sacrificially, the recipient, of course, is blessed. But aren't you blessed too, in, to be able to give? Sometimes even more than the one that maybe received it. Paul says that they were a giving and a generous church, and he's pleased and he's grateful for that. And then you move on. In verse 18, it almost looks like he's trying to direct their gift somewhere else, because he says in verse 18, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. It's almost like he's saying, thank you, Philippians, I'm good. I'm good. I'm content. I have everything I need. I received this latest gift that you sent. I have enough at this time. Then Paul details at the end of verse 18, and he says, the gifts you sent me were a fragrant offering, acceptable and pleasing to God. The gifts that the church sent ahead to him were first and foremost gifts to God. When you give to the church, to a missionary, to a missions trip, to a church Christian organization, you're giving first and foremost to God, not just to that missionary or that organization or a local church. As you read through the different letters of Paul, you'll notice that when he offers thanks to a church, he most often is thankful for the grace of God in their lives, not the immediate gift that they sent. Look at Philippians 1:3 at the beginning of the book. He says, I thank my God because of your partnership in the gospel. The grace of God is evidenced because we're partnering together in the gospel. He doesn't mention first and foremost the money they sent. He's grateful for the partnership in the gospel. Or when he writes to the Colossians, we always thank God since we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm rejoicing in your faith in Jesus Christ. Finances or material things isn't even part of his thankfulness. Or 1 Thessalonians, we give thanks to God for these three things, for your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the marks of grace in their lives, in yours and in mine, that can be traced back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who should get the credit. That's what he's saying. Give God the credit. Because of this focus of thanking God and the evidence of grace, he says, you can rely on God to meet your needs. That's the flow of the context. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. When you are generous toward God, you'll find that God is generous toward you. It may not be dollar for dollar, but he's going to supply everything that you need. Not everything you want, but everything you need. Out of his vast, unending resources, he's going to take care of you with just what you need. And in the case of the Philippian church, it's often met by our brothers and sisters right among us, where the needs are met. Paul then closes the body of the letter with a benediction. Actually, he breaks up the benediction into two parts. He says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's fitting at the end of the letter and this section about generosity and contentment that he wants to direct our attention upwards. Our focus when we gather each Lord's Day in our call to worship and in our singing and in our preaching of the words, we want our affections and our hearts to be focused upward. We love connecting with each other. That's important. But most important is that we're facing upward and connecting upward, directing our attention upward. We do this each Lord's Day. We sing songs like, all glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. Sometime in a sermon, I'm going to bring a pitch pipe, and when I refer to a hymn, I'm just going to start the note and have you all just sing it instead of me just saying the hymn. I just, all glory, I'll do that. Or we sing, to God be the glory, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. Paul is wanting God to get the glory for all the evidences of grace and generosity in their lives. Then Paul, in his customary fashion, he's going to end the letter with a benediction. He's going to say, greet every saint, or he'll write, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And then the last part of the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul ends the letter with a greeting to everyone in the church. It's like, greet everyone, greet every saint in the church in Philippi. Everyone has an important part. Nobody is unimportant. Greet everyone. This letter of joy is written to all that were in the church, and it was to be read and to put into action. No person is unimportant. We're all saints together. I find that exciting, that we're all saints together on a week-by-week basis. Ponder that. We're all saints together. He then says that those who are with him in Rome send their greeting. In fact, all the saints in Rome greet you. When we write that, we know Paul wasn't alone, even though he was in prison. He wasn't alone. He had contact and interaction with Christians in Rome. They knew that this letter was going to be sent back to Philippi, and it was fitting for their greeting to be added to his greeting in the letter. And then don't miss this last greeting, especially those of Caesar's household. Especially those of Caesar's household. The gospel and good news of salvation in Christ Jesus had reached even into Caesar's palace. The Philippian church may have been thinking that the good news and the spreading of the gospel had stopped when he went to prison. He says, no, the gospel's still going on. It's even gotten into Caesar's household. You thought the gospel was going to stop, but the exact opposite has happened. Prison had become the place where Paul could share the good news with members of Caesar's household, and some apparently had come to faith in Christ as a result. I think the point is the sharing of the gospel and the spreading of the gospel and the expansion of the church can't be stifled or stopped. God is building his church right now in some very unlikely places. It's going to hard and difficult places. Every month you probably receive prayer letters either by email or in print that talks about the gospel being shared in hard places and the gospel expanding. Right now, people are fleeing Afghanistan, going into Iran, and they're hearing the gospel in Iran. One of the fastest places the church is growing right now is in Iran. It's amazing. But you start to get these things and you realize, okay, the church is growing, the church is expanding in hard and difficult places. So to kind of wrap up our study of the book of Philippians and the theme of joy that is run through this letter, let's close our study by highlighting one more theme in the book that I want to trace at the very end here, and that's the theme of grace. He ends it with, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of God be with you, church. He opened up with grace at the beginning, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he closes with the grace of God. This letter really is saturated with grace from beginning to end. God's unmerited favor towards this church, toward you and I, towards Paul and his ministry. He says, we see evidences of God's grace because God's promise of completing what he started. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He said in 1:23, we have the promise of being with Christ. He says, you know, I'm willing to hang around here, but I would rather be with Jesus. That's what I prefer. Isn't that sometimes all of our, you know, okay, I'm glad I'm here, but man, someday I'm going to be with Jesus. The promise of being with Christ. Or in 2:7, the self-emptying of Christ. The grace of God in sending his son, emptying himself by taking the form of a servant. We sang about this next one. To the imputed righteousness of Christ on believing sinners. We said, you're my joy, my righteousness. Thank you, Josh, for that song. You're my joy, my righteousness. He is our righteousness. We have his imputed righteousness on any believing sinner. He says, because you have that righteousness, he says, you got a different address. You're a heavenly citizen. Your citizenship is in heaven, not here. We're here in Gladstone and the surrounding cities that we live in, but our true citizenship is in heaven, 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. Then he says, we have a Father who hears our prayers and gives us peace. We were reminded last week to pray about everything, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. And then he says, you have a Father who supplies all your needs. All your needs. And my God will supply every need of yours. You and I, we really need to know more of that grace. I do. You do. Know more of that grace. We need relationships that are characterized by grace, one to another. Each one of us should praise God for his grace and favor, because his grace and favor is ultimately what brings us joy. Paul has challenged us through this letter to advance the gospel of grace faithfully and courageously. What opportunity do you have? What opportunity will you have? What opportunity will I have this week to advance the gospel of grace faithfully and courageously? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words recorded for us by the Apostle Paul that reminds us that your grace is amazing. It's all we need. Thank you that the grace that you have poured into our hearts we can share with others. Thank you for this generous congregation in Philippi that shared with Paul in his time of need. And thank you that we can learn contentment when things are hard and difficult, and we even can learn contentment when things are relatively easy and stress-free. Keep us from pride in saying, we've got plenty, didn't I do good? Or we're lacking, and look how well I'm handling my lack. Pride can enter in there too, and we just want to lift you up and worship you and praise you and thank you for the grace of God that's been poured out into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.